It's now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey.
Happy birthday, Wayne.
It's too late. It's already passed.
Yeah, I know, but we're just a week, you know, who knows when people listen to this. This way you get cards coming all year.
I had overwhelmed by the expressions of my birthday was public this year for reasons of the internet that I will not say because then more people will just cram onto that. So I'm trying to save myself the hassle, but I got lots of greetings from all over the world. I feel well birthdayed. I've made it to 56. I figure I'm about halfway done. So
halfway done?
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking.
Are you going to go for 110?
Still trying to get the front of that line, you know, to get on that Space Mountain ride, but still going to take me a little more to get there, I'm afraid. So did you have a good weekend?
I had a decent weekend. Bunch of stuff to do, but had a blast.
Good.
Funny thing, my kid's writing a report about some world. He's got to do some biography for, you know, sixth grade.
Yep.
And he's in it, he had to quote another book, and the book is To Hell and Back. And so he wrote in his essay, To Heck and Back. And Kelly's proofreader, like, well, Jonathan, you probably need to refer to the actual book correctly. He says, well, Mom.
Can I?
You want me to put hell in my report? And he looked at it real seriously. If I do this, are you going to back me up? I just thought that was so fun. It's like, here's my kid going, no, I can't write that.
Yeah, that brings me back to really. I remember being in the first grade and going up to my teacher to say, you know, because we'd been to some farm and helped milk some cow. And I was doing one of those little, you know, you draw a picture and you write a little story underneath it. And I didn't know what to call that little thing you pull on the cow. So I went to just say, what do you call that thing? She said, a teat. And I went, oh, God. I'm a first grader. I can't write that. But I drew the picture. So that was horrible. I still have memories of this moment. Oh, boy.
I love the fact that my kid was having a little quandary over it, where you just go,
that's
like, you know, when all the other kids out there are, you know, effing this, freaking that,
watch it,
you just go, like, I love the fact that my kid was like, no,
he will
somehow
change the title of a book.
Yeah, somehow, that's not right.
The heck and heck.
Oh, boy. This is a good deal.
Pardon this brief intrusion, if you would. After Brad and I recorded the podcast today, we got a request from a university that's doing some research on the shack and asked if we could tap some of our audiences to fill in a reader survey about the shack and how it impacted their lives. They're doing a broad-based survey nationwide to talk about how this book has touched your life, how it's influencing the culture. So if you don't mind, go to the blog at thegodjourney.com, and there'll be a link there. You can punch on it and go take the survey. Add your thoughts to the rest of them. Now, back to the podcast. Well, we got Christians all over the news. My gosh, Newsweek magazine, Time magazine, we've got plenty of stuff to talk about there, maybe.
Christians all over the news? No way.
Not positive, I'll tell you that. It's not good. You know, the God is Dead movement that was back in the 70s? And now
is
it's
it back?
No, not the God is Dead, but the church is dead in their way of viewing it. We may get to some of that. But I want to read this letter from Kelly first. Kelly's from Maine. Kelly said, first, the insight Robert gave from Romans 5. I remember that about not getting the head to the heart, but letting the heart overwhelm the head. And she said, nothing less than transforming. Thank you, Robert. Thank you, Father. And thank you, Wayne, for sharing this insight. As soon as I heard it the first time, all sorts of lights went on. It was as though I felt an old, rusty, heavy door, which had been smunched down on my heart, begin to be pried open. And something living began to work its way into my
mind. Oh, that's fantastic.
Isn't that lovely? More than once, I prayed with that the love which has been copiously diffused in my heart by him would overwhelm my malinformed, twisted mind. Now, that is good news. She said, second, when you brought up the conversation, Romans 11:12 from the Message, make sure you stay alert to these qualities of gentleness and kindness and ruthless severity that exist side by side in God. She said, the phrase from 2 Corinthians 5:14 kept repeating over and over in my heart as I listened to the rest of the podcast. The love of God constrains us. I looked it up after the podcast. Guess what? The word constrains can be translated to hold together lest it fall to pieces. Ah, what a picture of you two shared. His love holding us together lest we be undone, lest we fall to pieces, as he brings light, his ruthless severity, to our lives. This is even greater good news. Good stuff.
That is. That's fantastic.
She goes on. She talks about why this podcast meant so much to me. She's been so afraid all of her life because of things in her childhood. Of being homeless, of not having money for food, of just being
destitute. All security stuff.
And they're retirement age now, so they watched their retirement funds be cut in half by the current economic thing. And she said, my nightmare is right here again. But she said, this whole new encounter with God's love has set her heart at rest, even in the whole economic thing going on. So pretty cool.
Yeah, you know, I think one possible benefit of everything that's getting shaken right now is that you are left with, where does my security lie? And I think they're all false unless they're found in him. And that could be a nice trite little phrase, but I think it's absolutely true. And I don't think that's where most people draw their security. They don't draw it from the fact that, you know what? I am loved. I am part of his cherished body.
Yeah.
And if we rested in that, I think we would face life completely different.
Yeah, we had a friend out here. Kent is on the God Journey Forum quite a bit. He was out here with a friend for a weekend. One thing he said I thought was interesting, I don't know where he got it, and we didn't pursue it in a conversation, but he says, money is what the world gives you to participate in its system.
Huh.
And that's kind of been ringing around in my head, like, wow. You know, we look at money as something real that God needs for the world to go around or whatever, but it's the tokens the world gives you to make it play its game. And we've talked about this economic crisis going, boy, if the duct tape isn't off the whole fallacy of the economic illusion building, the haves ripping off the have-nots, I mean, it's all off now. You can see exactly what it is. And money is the way it gets us to play its game. I'm thinking, you know what I'm going to do without money? I'm going to give it all away, and I'm just going to sit in my house and see what God does.
One summer, Kelly and I had I left a nice, wonderful job that was secure. It was upwardly mobile at AT&T, and I left it. We went on the mission field for the summer.
Yeah.
That summer, we actually didn't have any dollars, any money in our possession for, I think it was almost like 10 weeks. We didn't touch it. We didn't need to. We didn't have to. And life was fine. Things that we had done were taken care of. But it was a bizarre deal to all of a sudden step back into the regular throes of everything else, going like, gosh, I didn't miss this.
Yeah.
I really did. It was a mind-bending kind of comparison of it felt free to not be bothered by it.
Yeah. Anyway, Kelly ended her letter this way. However, thanks to the relentless pursuit of my loving Father who has found me again, who loves me too much to let the darkness remain, I am now aware of love himself holding me, that I might face instead of run, that I might allow his fire to consume that beast which has ruled and manipulated and crippled me way too long.
Oh, that's awesome.
Your podcast put into words when I knew him, he was whispering to me for several weeks. Yahoo, thanks for fleshing out his love for me.
That's all good.
Now we got some stuff on the Thoughts on Structure podcast. This is funny. This is from a former pastor. I think people will find this interesting. According to stats that we were sent this week from the Fuller Institute, George Barna and Pastoral Care, Inc., thank you, Amy, for sending these along to us. They're saying over 4,000 churches closed in America last year. Over 1,700 pastors voluntarily left the ministry every month last year. And 1,300 more pastors were terminated by their local churches every month last year.
3,
and 3,500 people a day left their church last year. 3,500 people a day. That's a lot of folks to find hanging out on the God Journey if they're all there. Somebody asked me the other day, how are our stats doing? You know what? We had our host provider moved our website to a different server, didn't migrate the stats.
Oh, no.
They've lost everything.
We're blind.
So we can't count them, just like David couldn't, you know, let's not count
them. That's probably
fine. It's probably okay. So we don't have a clue right now how many people are listening, but we do get enough feedback to say there's plenty. This is from a former pastor, though. This is an interesting letter. He said, listen to Brad talk about the gap between folks inside the four walls and those living outside the physical walls. Brought me some latent regret. As a former professional pastor, I see how in my heart I once functioned in this caste system. Unfortunately, because of my position, I was privy to who tithed and who didn't. And as I look back, I must sadly admit I developed an elitist heart, embracing those on the team, wearing the uniform, paying the club fees, which provided me a paycheck, faithfully coming to team practices and attending all the games, yet secretly I despised those who thought they were on the team but hadn't bought the uniform. My prejudiced heart, my members-only heart, kept so many fellow believers at arm's length. I'm not so sure I was being Jesus to them. What friendships and memories never happened, all because I kept wonderful people sitting on the bench of my heart.
Wow.
I've been in a process of repenting now for a while. Freedom from the walls is wonderful, yet very much a process. I'm not sure if folks can read or even see the "Pardon Our Progress" sign hanging over my life. But Jesus is gratefully reorienting my thinking and renewing my love for people, people outside and inside the walls. People inside the walls, outside the walls, wearing uniforms or too uncoordinated to even try out for the team. The process is slow at times, but Jesus is in a hurry. Thanks for the dialogue. Thanks for the podcast. Thanks for the friendship.
Wow.
I was just with Mark out in Georgia, so shout out to you, Mark. You had a great time. We walked down this. He's the guy I walked down the gap with, 620 stairs to the bottom of the gorge.
That's wild. That's a profound recognition of something that I don't think a lot of people recognize just how intertwined our present establishment of the institution really is with the same economy of money.
Yeah, and I think before we bash pastors too hard here, I do think most people live our lives exactly this way. Not necessarily a team uniform and all that stuff, but people who benefit my life, I make time for.
Yeah.
And people who don't, who maybe I need to give them a hand up or a leg up or a whatever.
Who don't have time for.
It's just not my responsibility. Someone else got to cover that. And it really is part of that self-dominated way of living that love wins us out of. The love of God just allows us to do whatever he asks us to do with whomever he asks us to do it. And we're not all that concerned with what can you add to my life. That's not
right.
The deal. The deal is, can I help you? Can I give you a leg up? I met with a woman yesterday who had her 28-year-old son hit and killed by a train not quite a year ago out in this area. She's from back east. She came out. She wants to write a book about her son, and we talked about it. I'm not sure, where that's going with her. What was touching, though, was here was a mom, and her son, an article she wrote about her son, at the age of 18, he's in a president's office at a major university on the East Coast, over art that he has done, and this president has taken her son, 18 years of age, up into his private rooms to show some artwork that he had that he thought his son would enjoy. He had scholarships to the finest universities. And then he went down this track that they don't really have an understanding about. It involves some addictions. It involves some really bad choices. He ended up homeless out here in California. And they hadn't been in touch with him much before they get information that he'd been killed by this train. Police don't think it was suicide. Just think it was an accident. He walked on trying to cross the tracks and didn't see the Amtrak train coming. And I'm sitting there with her and she talks about, she was glad it was ruled an accident because the guilt was overwhelming. And I say, would it have been more guilt if there were a suicide? And she looked up at me with these hollow eyes. She said, of course. And I said, right there, that's what religion's done to destroy us.
Ooh, ah.
We've turned parenting into a competition sport. It's not about loving my child. And maybe my child does make some bad choices. And those parents need even more love. If you've got to deal with that, whether it's suicide, whether it was an accident, the whole guilt of if my child isn't living the way I should, it's my fault. And, we had a bit of a conversation about that. Part of the lie behind that is there is the perfect parent out there, and you weren't it. I was not the perfect parent. I'm grateful my kids are in seemingly wonderful places at the moment. But I don't feel like I did something better for my kids that mom didn't do for hers. I just don't. I mean, kids become adults. They make choices. And I get a lot of email right now, a lot of conversation with people with those prodigal kids who are out there in the pig pen. And their desperate hope and prayer always that he would come back, that God would right to this ship, that this kid would be okay, that he would come back to his senses at some point. And now he dies before that happens.
Hmm.
So there's an anger at God that she's not quite dealing with. There's a sense of loss with her son, a sense of personal guilt about not raising him right. My heart just goes out to people like that. We've done all the wrong things with religion. Instead of being with God, rescuing people from that kind of pain,
We actually, in some circles, want people to feel that kind of pain. Yep, you could have done better. And this, let this be an encouragement to you other parents who aren't doing all you should be doing for your kids. And your kids can have...
Ooh.
That's just crap talk. It really is horribly painful. And just watch this life, whom I'm only going to run across for an hour. She's right here for an hour and gone back east. And hope that God would get some greater grace into that life. Because that's the message.
Well, you know, I think so oftentimes, and we're perhaps well-meaning, I think we're trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit for him.
Yeah.
And it doesn't mean that I don't love people and I'm not engaged with them, but I don't have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and answer for anybody other than me. And there's a freedom in that if you can really love people without that agenda. Like, you know, do parents, do they want their kids to be a success so they feel affirmed?
Is that what's driving that? Absolutely.
Because if you can just love folks and just go, you know what, they're going to do what they do until they recognize that doesn't work well, that doesn't turn out well. If they don't know that, trying to constrain and just, you know, control that isn't freedom.
Yeah.
And it isn't a transformed heart.
And you can't badger someone into a lifestyle change. You can't.
No.
But we can, and here's the deal. How do we love people that on the marginal edges of society? I mean, what I loved about her little article that she shared with me is we have a view of the homeless that you forget they're somebody's son or somebody's daughter.
Right.
Their life's gone off track. And, you know, the old school evangelical philosophy I was raised in, well, and you hear from conservatives a lot, they get what they deserve. They should have made better choices. Where's the rescue in that? Where's the, I'm going to go find you in your brokenness and help you find a way home to Father?
There isn't.
Yeah, none at all. That's sad. Back to the Finding Community podcast. Jeff wrote this. I like it. Thanks again, Brad and Wade, for this one. We had the same response to Dave Wilkerson's prophecy, really. If we're living love, you can't be moved by these things, can we? It's funny. I've got some stuff on that I'll share with you after the podcast because I can't talk about it here. But anyway, we wonder what the purpose of such pronouncement is. Is it to scare all of us into being good? Is it to scare all of us into being good? Come on. When God is no longer scary, as you say, you just don't care about such talk. That's a wonderful thing.
That's a biggie. Wow.
When God's still the scary guy in judgment, if it is coming, and let it come, my goodness, let God set things right. And if we go through a bigger economic turmoil, if our lives would just get back to the really important things, that's all that means. That means maybe my, you know, 42-inch plasma high def gets nothing on it because there's nothing to broadcast on it. And well, is my life ruined because of that?
Not a bit.
Not a bit. It'd probably be even better. Anyway, he wrote this. We wonder if perhaps John should have written this. In the beginning was the church, and the church was with God, and the church was God.
That's funny, but I do find that revolting.
He says, we go into church because it was there before we were. It was always there. We did not dare to question it as it shaped and molded us to fit into it and maintain itself through us. We could do nothing without it. What joy there is in being free of it, yet being part of the body of Christ is more real than ever. This is what people don't get. Because when we talk about church as religious institutions and people being free of it, there are people who go, that's bad, that's bad, it can't be bad, you can't encourage that. Because then people don't have a love for the church. And yet being part of the body of Christ is more real than ever. Because we no longer sort others by which box they come from, but love and accept on the witness of life within. Oh, see.
Wow.
Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah. You know, the whole passage where it talks about, you know, that you know, there's a lot of sickness among you because you're not rightly discerning the body.
Yeah.
I mean, we could go in a whole bunch of different directions, but one of the real benefits of sort of dissing my club membership, so to speak, is the fact that I'm no longer looking at people in those stereotypes of who's in, who's out. They're all loved. Some of them know it. Some of them don't. And I wouldn't say, well, they're all just children of God. Well, you know what? They're all created by him.
Yeah, and I would say
some have relationship, and some don't. Some don't want it. But I don't have to be the sorter of that population. I can be an instrument by which God can use to awaken them to the fact that he just might be real.
Yeah, it seems like we only love the prodigal once he gets home. We don't love him when he's still out there. I'd love to put Jesus as the older brother in that parable. Not that snively, Pharisaic older brother that's in the parable that's angry his brothers come home. But the Jesus of the incarnation, who you would think would find his way down to that pig pen and find his brother sitting. And not the mocking of, how's this working for you? You know, where do you go to church on Sunday? Or any of that riffraff. What he'd say is, you know what, brother? Yeah. There's not a day that goes by my dad's not looking down the road for you. There's a robe and a ring and a sandal for you any day you want to come home. And if you want to come home, I'll walk you home. I mean, to me, that's the heart of the gospel right there. If you want to come home, I'll walk you home. And not making that distinction between who's knowing their
performing
love yet
right.
And who doesn't know their love yet. Because, Paul even calls them the children of disobedience. He doesn't say they're not children.
Right.
They're children of disobedience. And we're to be redeemers, rescuers in the world. How is it that I come alongside somebody and love them? I got an email this week from somebody who said, do you know of a good piece of literature? All the tracts I have to give to people are all about guilt and punishment and sin and God bridging a gap. And
you got to be able to close the sale.
There's one mediator between God and man, and that's the church. And he said, I really need something. I really want. Do you know of anything I give to people? And I wrote him back and I said, I don't know that tract. I don't know that it's been written, and I think the reason it hasn't been written is because God chose to put love into lives, not into tracts. And if you have the love of God living in your heart as you go through life, that's tract enough.
Yep.
That's better tract. That's what Jesus does when he goes to Jericho and leaves him with Zacchaeus, a transformed life. That's the idea that love is not something you put into a tract. Love is something people have to embrace.
I love people's desire to make God known. I think that's fantastic. When it becomes notches on your belt, you know, when it becomes sort of an achievement-based pursuit, that seems pretty goofy. I love in 1 John where the disciples are talking, hey, you know, what our eyes beheld, what our hands touched, you know, we're talking to you about these things. There's no substitute for that kind of testimony that just says, you know what? I'm not giving you an argument.
Right.
I'm giving you a reality that I know. You can't argue against it. You can say, well, I don't care.
Right. Or I don't believe you. But
the reality is if that's real, that becomes some of the most compelling testimony that is attractive and wooing of others. Are you enjoying that relationship with God? Is God a security for you in the midst of all of this insecurity and instability? You know, am I freaking out like everyone else, or do I have a sense of groundedness because I am loved? That, you can't put that in a tract. You can talk about that, but it's not compelling. What's compelling is when you see that stuff being worked out in someone's life, and it's like, it's for real.
Yeah, you can parse out the doctrine.
Yeah.
But notice Jesus wasn't doing that. I don't understand why. Jesus didn't have a four spiritual laws thing that he was either saying or passing out. He didn't say the most important thing is to get this. You're a sinner. You're separated from God. And now the cross will bring you back to him. He loved people. He loved broken lives. He expressed love, care and compassion for people and invited them to know his Father. That's the essence of the gospel.
Yeah, and he didn't, you know, apparently, I can't find it in the Gospels. I don't see a strategy for making sure that the kingdom was populated through, you know, the realms of Judea and Jerusalem and all that. I don't see a recipe that says, here's our strategy, here's what we're going to do. It seems to me that they believed that there was God with them. And when he left, he said, you know what? Little children, love one another. That was the proof of the pudding. They'll know all this is real if you guys are loving each other.
Yeah.
And it's like, okay, I think we've tripped past that in all of our strategizing to take our cities, to change our culture, to win these wars. It's like, you know what? I think if they saw us genuinely caring for each other, that's profoundly attractive because that doesn't happen all over the place.
No, it doesn't. And yet that's the one thing people are hungry for. People are hungry to be loved, for somebody to care about them as people and introduce them to a reality that's greater than themselves.
Yeah. And so many people struggle with that sense of, you know, God loves me and whether that means anything. And I sort of wonder, you know what? Probably the biggest help I can do is not try to counsel them about why that's true. It's just to love them.
Yeah.
I mean, how else are they going to know what love is unless someone is actively doing that, caring for their life? That's how they're going to know that love is real, and perhaps that is coming from the source, God.
Yeah, and it will come someday, hopefully. That's, I think, what everyone needs is a revelation of God's love for them.
Yeah.
I think we prime that by the way we love and treat and respect people around us. I think we prime that pump.
Yeah.
We give them a portal by which they might be able to glimpse him. But in the end, that you are loved by God is not a propositional truth you must live with. It's the invitation into a reality that you get to know tangibly, to embrace, to live in, to wake up in, and to know that the God of the ages loves me and is invested in my life and wants to walk me into a reality. That can't be known apart from a revelation of the Spirit. And I tell people who don't know that yet, and I meet them when I travel, I don't think I've ever known that. I've heard it. I don't think I know. Ask him. What else are you going to do? Father, give me a revelation of your love. I want to know that you love me. I want to know that that is not just something I'm supposed to believe up here in my head, but as Robert said with us, that that's something you've already shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. And I live in that reality. And that, I guess, I was telling Brad when we walked in today, it looks like all the news magazines lately, that I read anyway, the God is Dead movement was a big thing back in the 70s, the God is Dead thing, and that was proved not to be true, wonderfully well. And now it's kind of the organized religion church thing is dead. They've got an article in Newsweek magazine, March 16th.
Even titled, with all the attendance swelling around where it is?
Attendance is not swelling.
Attendance is,
we got stats on that too. I mean, 3,500 people left the church last year. That's not like it's swelling.
Well, right now, the little present bylines are that, churches are on the upswing.
That's anecdotal. It'd be interesting how many of those. I mean, what's that saying is a few mega churches with high entertainment value are drawing more people into their services. Are they coming from some other building they've stopped attending? Have they freshly coming out of the world to find something? Is this an attempt by people to ingratiate themselves to the next success deity? Oh, God, my 401k is down. I need God now. I don't know. I do think they'll find religion pretty empty. I think that's what's pretty guaranteed. You mentioned the big influx from 9/11.
And the big outgo, the greater exodus that came after that.
Yeah, and then everybody's fears go back down to a normal level, and they exit. And this time they took some friends with them. So that's what's kind of leading to this. But this article, A Christian by Any Other Name, talks about the reticence of people of faith now to identify themselves as Christian. Interesting.
We talked about that a while back.
We have talked about that. I was working on an article for the next Body Life that was talking about why when somebody asks me if I'm a Christian, my next response is, what do you mean by that? Because if you mean, am I a good practitioner of a religion called Christianity, the answer is I'm not. If you mean, do I really want to follow Christ and be like him in the world, then that's where I'm at. And this article makes that exact point. They quote a guy who just says, I just call myself a follower of Jesus. Right now on Facebook, there's 900 groups use a variation of follower of Jesus rather than Christian in identifying themselves. And that people are that Christian has got more identified with a political agenda and a religious institution than it's become identified with Jesus.
Well,
and that's changed the landscape for a lot of people.
Yeah, because I think so much of the institutional lens is really looking at who's in and who's out.
Yeah.
So much of that is. And that becomes a profound hindrance to a dialogue. Because you're starting with the premise of, is this person valid or not? It's like, well, how's a person not valid?
Yeah.
How's their opinion? Not something to listen to.
Yeah.
I don't have to agree with, but they get the right to have one.
Yeah. They quote Ward Brehm in this article. We heard him speak at the National Prayer Breakfast last year, and he's a businessman from Minneapolis and was former chairman of the U.S. Africa Development Foundation. And they're questioning him about, him being a follower of Jesus rather than identify as a Christian. And he says, Brehm admits guiltily that he left his longtime church 5 years ago and is still shopping. For the time being, he finds communion in regular meetings with fellow followers of Christ. That's real church. The accusations that he's letting identity politics overshadow Christian tradition, Brehm delivers what he believes to be his knockout punch. Jesus, after all, said, follow me. For Newsweek magazine, that's an amazing article.
Well, I think people are finding there is a genuine spiritual hunger there, not for an agenda and not to purchase something, but there is a hunger. And so if you're not, quote, selling something, and so oftentimes it's selling a membership at the local. It's like we're selling validation. You're valid and I'm valid.
We'll be valid together.
I think it's trying to help people realize, oh, you're not feeling so good. Do these things. You'll feel better. And I don't think that's the gospel. I don't think that's Jesus's deal. I don't think that's what happens in life.
No, and that's why people who leave it, their first fear they have to deal with is now I suddenly feel invalidated as a personal, as a person of faith, because I can't answer the question, where do you go to church?
Yeah.
And even finding my website, people, I know, I'm not nuts. I'm not. Part of what that is still finding a validation in something other. And I don't want to be that. I don't want the God journey to be that. I don't want the fact that there's a lot of other people in the space where you are going, well, that gives me validation. I want your need to validation to die. That's what I want. I want, it's enough that I'm a follower of Jesus. As unclear as that might be, as haltingly as I might do that, as unsuccessfully some days as I am a follower of Jesus and I'm learning to follow him. And if no one in my life understands that,
that's okay.
It doesn't change anything. That whole needing approval is what sucked us into religion in the first place. It's what Madison Avenue gets you to buy a new car, buy a new house, buy a whatever. It's the need to other people look on my life favorably because I derive my own sense of personal favor from the eyes of others, whether it's materially or spiritually. That is the problem. That's what God wants to deal with in our
heart. And that addiction is profound. I mean, you think of how much of what governs so many people's lives. It really is in search of that. Am I okay?
Yeah, and that's why when people contact me going, I finally found you and the podcast, whatever, I'm going, don't get your validation here either. That's the same problem, just fixated somewhere else. And I love the fact that people get encouraged to know that what they've had in their heart is okay. I think what some of this stuff says to us that people have to know is that you talk about that hunger. There is a spiritual hunger out there.
There's profound hunger.
But that spiritual hunger isn't being served by our religious climate today, the Christian religious climate. It's not being served by the politics of that. It's not being served by the institution and the gatherings of that. Some people enjoy all that stuff. They do. If 3,500 people a day are leaving, and I'm sure there's some of those people are leaving, I'm giving up. There is no reality to God. And but other people are leaving saying, this doesn't feed this hunger. And I think that's so different from 40, 50 years ago. People wouldn't. People would just live in it going, I guess I'm the big dummy that doesn't get it.
Well, you know what? The one common denominator that doesn't change is that there's only one place that is in the shame removal business, and that's Jesus and what he did on the cross. And until that happens, religion will be have a great business that will continue to boom because they're in the business of managing people's shame.
Yep.
You know, how do I help you feel better about that? The whole self-help realm does its own sort of ecclesiology of what it wants and has its priests. And it's like at the end of the day, the only thing that finally brings rest to that is a knowledge that I'm loved not because of anything I do. Well, where do you get that? I don't get that from any of my relationships, really. The truth is almost all of the relationships I've ever known.
Yep.
If I do something nice, they love me. If I don't, they don't.
Yeah, and back to the statistics we started with, this is how dysfunctional that system is. I mean, there are good flocks of people out there doing it well, but those are rare. Even by the statistics of the Fuller Institute, George Barna, Pastoral Care, Inc., 90% of pastors report working between 55 to 75 hours a week. Not necessarily because the church demands it. I know enough to know that's because inside they've got to demand that to find their worth and to try to find some level of success.
Yeah, I got to perform well.
80% believe pastoral ministry has negatively affected their families.
I want to talk to the other 20.
Yeah, I want to know which 20.
I'm thinking like, I'm part of that 80. That's why I'm not doing that.
It's people with big staff, probably. 33% state that being in the ministry is an outright hazard to the family. 75% report a significant stress-related crisis at least once in their ministry. 33% confess having involved in inappropriate sexual behavior with someone in the church. 50% have considered leaving the ministry in the last 12 months. 50% of ministers starting out today will not last 5 years. 94% of clergy families, they're more honest than the clergy, 94% of clergy families feel the pressure of the pastor's ministry. 66% of church members expect a minister and family to live at a higher moral standard than themselves. And yet the profession of a pastor is near the bottom of the survey of the most respected professions. It's one above car salesmen.
Just want to stop there. Why do we expect the pastor guy? As if this is supposed to be measured. Why is even the comparison? Is he's supposed to be the holy guy.
Because he's paid to be good, and the rest of them are good for nothing. I've explained this to you before, I'm sure.
But just even that concept is like, you know what? We're all supposed to be following Jesus.
Well, don't you expect the president of your company to be better at business than you? Wouldn't you expect that?
Yes.
Wouldn't you want the president of AIG, the CEO of AIG, to actually know what to do with money? You would want that.
Sure.
And aren't you disappointed when it turns out they don't have a clue?
But
they just did whatever they wanted for their own pockets.
But if I'm putting my money in that bank, then yes, that's what I want. If my money is my responsibility, then it doesn't matter as much. I have to be just as good at what I'm doing because it pertains to... I think so much of that is a relegating of responsibility as if... Well, if my pastor's really good, then somehow if I'm related to that, then I must be okay.
That's again, one of the many institutional thoughts from living this thing institutionally instead of living it relationally. And I can tell you, even if you go to an institution and you kind of avoid all the political, all that stuff, still, the life of the church is not founded by the fact that you're attached to an institution. It's going to be found in the fact that you connect with people in that body who are part of your... people that you know and are known by and pray for and care about
and live
love
life
and,
with.
Yeah, exactly. That's what it's all about. It's not the fact that there are a lot of lonely people sit in those buildings on Sunday mornings and go home and go, I don't have a friend in this place. I've heard pastors' wives say that. I don't have a friend here because I'm on such a pedestal that no one knows me and no one cares about me. And it's so easy to just, you know, these pastors that are just loved so much by their people and, they, you know, was it 1,300 a month are terminated by their own fellowship and cease to be no more. It's just not a great way to... How did we get something so vital as the life of Christ and stick it in an institution and say, that will be a great representation of this reality when it rarely is any enduring length of time?
I think it's that whole downshifting out of the direct face-to-face relationship. I think you see it in the Old Testament. Moses' job is to bring Israel out of captivity and to bring them all to Mount Sinai, where God wants to talk to each one of them. They get there. God seems too scary. No, Moses, you do it. You do it. We'll do everything. We've been stuck in that wilderness forever.
Yeah, and then they want a king, and God gives them one. God chooses Saul.
Yeah.
But he warns them, don't you know what this is going to do to him?
Yeah, but we want to be like everybody else.
And
that's
then,
that validation thing.
It's not only, yeah, it is, but it's not only it's going to turn Saul into a shell of his former self, but he's going to take it out on you and your children. And I see that play out over and over again. Our institute, whether it's corporate, religious, whatever, our institutional mindset is to exalt people to a place where it destroys them. It destroys themselves because they're no longer the real human being they were when they... Most pastors, get them away from the event. Take them out for a lunch or golf or whatever. Great guys. I enjoy just about every pastor I've ever met. Put him inside that system as the one responsible
don't
to
like
manage
it.
The lives of these people. And boy, they become people you don't want to know, be near. That's why I keep saying the Catholics have it right. If you have a pope, you want one of them and you want him in Rome. This is from Michael Spencer. He's known as the Internet Monk. This is one of the 10 most read Christian blogs in the world. Come back from that.
I'm sorry. That's funny.
He's got a new blog out called The Coming Evangelical Collapse.
Oh, no.
You ought to read this. I believe that we are on the verge within 10 years of a major collapse of evangelical Christianity, a collapse that will follow the deterioration of the mainline Protestant world and will fundamentally alter the religious and cultural environment in the West. I believe this evangelical collapse will happen with astonishing statistical speed, that within two generations of where we are now, evangelicalism will be a house deserted of half its current occupants, leaving in its wake nothing that can revitalize evangelicals to their former glory. This collapse will, I believe, herald the arrival of an anti-Christian chapter of the post-Christian West and will change the way tens of millions of people see the entire realm of religion. Intolerance of Christianity will rise to levels many of us have not believed possible in our lifetimes. Public policy will become particularly hostile towards evangelical Christianity, increasingly see it as the opponent of the good of even of individuals and society. I hope someone is going to start preparing for what is going to be an evangelical dark age.
Who is this dude?
The Internet Monk, Michael Spencer. He's well read, well listened to. What I
and he bases these thoughts upon what?
He's got a long deal. A whole list of trends in evangelicalism. Again, how many people are leaving it? It's identified with a political movement that is quickly being discredited. It's presenting a view of God well beneath the God of the Bible. I read the first part of this and I'm going, hallelujah! We've done that before. Evangelicalism will collapse, and I. Evangelically, I think I'm in that theological camp. I'm not in that political camp. I'm not in that institutional camp. I was reading another article this week, and it was about political niceness, and the title of it was "To Hell with Niceness." So you can Google that if you want to read the article. One of the things he talked about, he says, this whole compassion thing is the whole realm of the age now. If you're trying to increase somebody's pain, or if you're not alleviating their suffering, even if they bought a house they couldn't afford and then borrowed on it even more to go on vacations to Tahiti, and now they can't afford their home, if you want their home foreclosed on, you're a bad person. And compassion now is the coin of the realm. And then he said, but doctrine is not character. Most people who
say that again.
Doctrine is not character. Most people who spout a compassionate message politically don't live a compassionate life. That's what he was saying.
Ooh, baby.
As soon as I heard it, I wrote down, doctrine is not character. I've got a million emails from people who hate the shack sitting in my computer. And I'd like to send back to him, doctrine is not character. You can have all your doctrine in a row. And these people, because of the lies they'll tell and the anger they'll vent, and all I come back to the same thing, doctrine isn't character. Jesus came that we'd bear the fruit, the character of a kingdom by a transformed life. Not that we'd build big institutions that don't work, not that we'd start political movements that fall into ruin, but that we would learn to live loved and love every day of our life. And that there would be enough reality and joy in that to fill lives with wonderful stuff. And I really don't know all this intolerance. He's saying, unfortunately, evangelicalism as the only valid expression of Christ in the earth. I think as evangelicalism collapses, I think what we're seeing is people who are learning to live loved by God are going to fill the void. And we're going to have a different view of God. Our view of God is not going to be the Jerry Falwells and Pat Robertsons. Our culture is going to get to see a God of love and compassion and tenderness, a God who rescues the broken. So I'm not thinking all this other intolerance is going to happen. The intolerance of the world toward Christians is because they have a political view that says, I will be served, not because they're living in a world saying, how can I serve you? That's what gets marginalized. And I'm going, pass out the whistles and the confetti and the party hats. I'm thinking if that kind of evangelicalism collapses, I'm having a party at my house. You're invited.
I think the truth is, the institutional dynamics, they're not sustainable because you can't pretend that they don't have their agenda. And how is that any different than all the others? I think the one life that is not going to follow that is the life of genuineness that really is. I'm in a tractor beam of God's love. And that's changing everything.
Yeah.
It changes how I relate to people. It changes the way I even, I'm not trying to climb up that ladder. I'm trying to please him.
This is what happens when you focus on movements instead of people. And that's what Christianity has done for too long. It's why it's being discredited in the world. But that just creates space for people who are living loved to live in a world that disarms people.
Yeah.
And helps them see the reality.
See, you can't stop that, and that's not going to stop. That's not going to be in ruins.
No,
that's going to be that's going to be fruitful and growing alongside all these other things that might be crumbling.
It creates a great vacuum. It creates an article like we read about Walter Brehm saying, Jesus said, follow him. He didn't say, change the world politically. He didn't say, build institutions and make people sit in them. He says, follow me.
Thank you for traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com.